And in Acts chapter 1 is what we're looking at this morning, and I know we've been a little time here and in getting to this place, but there are some ramifications from the situation that they find themselves in, which are tremendous coming into next chapter. We see in the outline that we have the promise of power, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 6 to 8, the promise of Christ's return. There's more involved with the promise of Christ's return, and it's seen there in verse 9. When he had said these things, they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. When he had said these things, as they were looking, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you in heaven into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven. It must have been quite an occasion, as the disciples at the end of these 40 days were gathered together, and the description is that they were on Mount Olivet. This was half a mile from the city of Jerusalem, and was called the Mount of Olives or the Mount of Olivet, probably because there were olive trees on the mountain, right? And it is in with half a mile's reach of Jerusalem. It's upon this mountain as the Lord has obviously been communicating some more truths about the kingdom of God to them. But he said, are you ready for something? Are you ready for something? I'm going. Now, this is probably one of two startling events. One of the many, should I say, startling events, but two that stand out, because there are two men who appear as Christ is taken up out of their midst. Now, I don't know what we can compare it with, because we've never seen this happen. And I don't know that we will ever see this happen, because very few have had this experience. Elijah was taken up in a chariot. Enoch was not, because God took him. But can you even think of an example or a situation that you can apply to this and say, it was like this? There's no such thing. For as they stood looking at him, a cloud received him. Now, there are different ways of thinking of him just sort of standing on the earth with him 1 minute and going up into the air and disappearing. But it's the picture of a cloud coming and actually lifting him up from their midst and then him disappearing without any trace. And no wonder they looked up to see where he had gone. And the word there stands gazing. They were looking intently, looking as far as they could into the heavens with real concentration. This is the picture here. All of them looking, he's gone. He's gone out of the midst. Now the beautiful word too is that it wasn't that he was taken up, dragged up, pulled up. He was received up. Received up. Who was receiving him? I believe God the Father was receiving his Son. Not just the Son of God, deity, but the Son of man, humanity. He left the earth as a glorified man, as a man who was complete, whole. He was of the line of second men, the first fruits of resurrection. There were going to be many more, and there are many more who followed Christ being received up. What happens when a man loses his life on earth because he's died in the name of Christ? What happens to him? Does God pull him up, drag him off the earth? No, he's received up. What did happen to Stephen when he was stoned? He was received. In the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, we have a word that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why is it precious for a saint to die? A saint is not a special person in the sense that he is any better than anybody else who's a Christian. He is a Christian. He is a believer. To God, it's precious when a saint comes into his presence because he's gathering to himself those who belong to him. And on this occasion, the Lord goes. He's the first of many to go. And it's a startling thing. Now, who are these two men? Have they appeared before? Well, two men seem to appear a lot in the scriptures, don't they? Who appeared to a glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? Could this be Moses and Elijah? It doesn't say angels. It says two men. Now, we don't know. There's no amplification of this at all. What's the question they ask? Why stand ye gazing? Why are you looking up? Why are you standing here, rooted to the ground, as if something's happened that's taking you out of all reality? How come you're looking? Now, would you be looking, gazing? Yes, I would. I think all of us would be totally perplexed, absolutely amazed at what happened. Suddenly, somebody who we could just before touch and talk to, he was gone out of midst. Like I say, there's no parallel. There's no other way of saying it's like this. He was gone. The same question was asked by the same two men on another occasion. Well, the same implication. Not why stand ye gazing, but why are you seeking? Do you remember what it was? It was in Luke 24. What happened in Luke 24? Very quickly go back there and you'll see. Verse 4 of chapter 24, book of Luke. It came to pass, while they were perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Notice, two men. Interpretation of which, whether it was angels, we don't know, but we've been told when it's been angels, it mentioned the word angels. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they went, as they were affrighted and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, what? Why seek ye the living among the dead? Why seek ye the living among the dead? The most startling event for these ladies who came was the fact that their tomb was empty. There's nobody there. There's no body. There's nothing they can see. All they see is grave clothes. The two men say, hey, it's obvious. Why are you seeking the one who is alive among those who are dead? You can't come to a cemetery and find Jesus Christ there. Jesus Christ is not here. He's alive, just as he said he would be. So why seek ye? Now the disciples have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection form, in his resurrected body, standing before them for 40 days, appearing and disappearing, and appearing to them, sharing with them, eating with them, talking with them about the kingdom of God. And now, having said all these things, he's gone. It's as if he said, bye for the last time. Now, you know what goodbyes are like for the last time, don't you? Maybe some of you don't. We have a tendency to think we're going to see somebody again, don't we? Keep in touch. There's always the element of, hey, hope you see, I'll see you again. When you're alive, you can pick up the phone. But this is somebody, he's gone. Now, I don't think, again, we can get the import of this or the impact of it. He's somebody who's been so dear, and he's gone. I think the only parallel is to know of somebody who, in your own family or who's close, who slips into eternity. Right? I think it's the only way. And particularly someone who knows Christ. Because you know they're slipping into eternity, into the presence of God, and you will never see them again on this side of eternity, if there's such a way of putting it, on this side of time. It's a tremendous thing, because the Lord sent those two men, I believe, if they're angels, fine. If it was Enoch, Moses, if it was Moses and Elijah, great. That'd be superb, wouldn't it? It was those two. Evidence that God is the God of the living. If those two, God, I think, in his goodness, sent those two men to the disciples to say this: stop gazing. Stop looking up. He said goodbye. He's coming back. Future. But let me bring you back into reality now. Do you love him? Then do what he says. Obey him. Go back to Jerusalem. Expect what he said. That his presence is going to be yours in almost as much reality, in fact, more reality than ever before. because he's going to come and he's going to live in you. You ever been gazing or daydreaming and then somebody said something and brought you into reality? You ever been in the dining room and God shouts out, "It's washing up time." That's bringing you into reality. You just enjoyed merely talking to somebody and then you hear this voice, "Come on, let's get in here." Like, you know what I mean? There's an interruption in your train of thought. Gazing and then brought back into reality. Maybe you dream sometimes, daydream, and somebody has to knock you, "Hey, wake up." And it's in class and you daydream and brought into reality. Yeah, I'm still here at Texas in Houston. This is the picture we have. Two men saying, "Hey, get back to reality now, because yes, he's gone. He's coming back. That's a promise. And you will see him come back exactly the same way as he left, possibly in a cloud, just to bring him to the earth like that. But until that day, do what he said." What were the last things? What were the last instructions that Jesus Christ gave to his own on this earth? "Go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come to you. He's going to come into your life." They went back. Let's look at the facts of the story first, of what happens next, and maybe pick up some of the implications of it as we get into chapter 2. It says, "They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." I don't know what kind of walk it was, but it must have been one maybe only interrupted by. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that amazing? Some perplexity. What really happened? How did he go? Maybe some of that. Otherwise, perhaps there was silence in that group of people as they walked back to Jerusalem. For you see, and just to jog our memory again, they were never going to put their eyes upon the physical Lord Jesus Christ again. They were never going to see the Lord Jesus put his hand on a little boy's head and to bring and gather the children and put them on their knee. They were never again going to see a man who was going to speak words which would call a demon out of somebody. Never again was he going to stand there and look up into heaven and say, "Father, thank you," and break some bread and feed 5,000 people. Never again were they going to see the words from a man like this, "Repent." Never again was he going to say, going to see him say that they were the lights of the world. Never again. And we could go all through, even those things that you touched on in Matthew. Never again were they going to see this through the lips of this one man. And when you lose that, apparently, you'd say you've lost everything. But it's bringing them back into reality. The reality of what Jesus Christ truly came to do on this earth. And what, in effect, he was going to do to those right now who believed, and those who through their testimony were, future tense, going to believe, and we are some of those. They get back to Jerusalem. It says it's a Sabbath day's journey. It's probably about half a mile. It tells us in furlongs there. And it tells us that all the disciples met together, not only the disciples, but some others as well. Women, and a total of 120. Meeting in an upper room in the city, possibly the same upper room in which they met with the Lord Jesus, although it had to be a fair size to get 120 in. When you look at the size of this room, here we are gathered, 45 of us, and there's still room. But we double this number and a few more, and we've got how many there were in this upper room. Maybe squeezed in, we don't know. The days go by, approximately 10 days, because we know that 50 days after the Passover is what feast? The Feast of Pentecost. So 40 days have gone by, and within 10 days, this, what we find in verses 12 through to the end of the chapter, so from 12 to 26 are 10 days. Because we know that from Passover to Pentecost is 50 days, and we know that 40 days have already gone by, right? 40 days have gone by, there are still 10 days to go to Pentecost, and he said, "Wait." So for 10 days, they're meeting in this upper room. What are they doing? Well, it tells us in verse 14, "These all with one accord." Now, what is this oneness? Well, I believe it truly is the oneness of the Spirit. Is the Spirit still ministering? Yes. The Spirit still does minister, because we find in John chapter 21 that he says the Lord Jesus Christ breathed and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, that may just throw you for a loop for a minute. Bear in mind that verse in John 20 as we go into Acts chapter 2. It talks about the Lord breathing upon them. I believe the Spirit was still ministering to them in a special way, to bring them unity and expectancy for what God, through Christ, was going to do, because of the promise of the Father. As they're meeting then, it says, not only were they in one accord, but they continued steadfastly in prayer. They're praying. What we'll find with prayer is the promises of God will always lead us to pray. The Word of God should be the basis of our prayer. You'll find that as you read, that it will draw you to prayer. It will send you to prayer because the promises of God will be fulfilled. And as they are together expecting, we find someone who gets up on his feet. And who is it? Yeah, is that unusual for Peter to get up? No. He's done that a lot, hasn't he? He's got up and he's been the normal spokesman for the group. He's really been the mouthpiece of all their hearts. You know how some of us are unwilling to say some things, and somebody says it, and inside we're saying, hey, yeah, that's right, exactly. That's Peter. Peter's the mouthpiece. He's ready to say anything at any time. Was he under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's been a lot of debate about this next section here. Here's Peter standing up, and he says in the midst of the brethren, and said, there were gathered together about 120 brethren. It was needful that the scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. Peter's been reading his Bible, and he's familiar with the scriptures. He's familiar particularly at this time with a portion of the Psalms. And he says, do you remember in the Psalm of David, we have these words, and we find in verse 20, these words of the psalm which he's referring to. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be made desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Is Peter interpreting scripture correctly? How does Peter interpret the scripture correctly? How does any man interpret the scripture correctly? By the Holy Spirit. Is Peter standing up on this particular day, within these 10 days, and saying, hey, listen folks, it's about time we did something around here. It's something parallel to after the resurrection. What was Peter's suggestion that they do? Go fishing. He saw the disciples bored, or, well, they had to do something. And they went fishing. It was he who had the ideas. But now, he's actually doing something different. Before it was fishing, now it's taking the scriptures. He takes the book of Psalms, taking David's writing, and says this. Look, it tells us in the scriptures that there's one who has to be replaced. And we know that Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus Christ, and he paid for a field. And as it tells us, his habitation be made desolate, he's dead and gone. Don't let any man dwell in the land that he bought, and let another take his place. So here's Peter taking the scriptures and interpreting it to them. Now if he's interpreting it correctly, he has to have the Spirit in a sense. Does that get a little complicated? But you say the Holy Spirit hasn't come. What do we read in Luke 24? The Lord Jesus Christ is with them. And what did he do to their minds? He opened to them the scriptures. Really believe that Peter is still operating on the basis that the Lord Jesus Christ opened their mind to the scripture. That was Luke 24. I'll give you the verse because it is applicable here. It's verse 44 through 46. He opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. It wasn't out of place for Peter to take the Old Testament. It wasn't wrong for him to say, hey, this is what the scriptures say. He explains to us here, and no doubt Peter, able to speak, standing up, says, Judas was a guide to those who put Christ to death. Notice that in verse 16. Who was guide to them that took Jesus. Now what happened to Judas? Well, verse 17, he was numbered among us. In other words, he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. And received his portion in the ministry. He received his lot. He was part with us. He moved with us. He walked with Jesus. He was given responsibility. Did he not have the ability to cast out demons? Possibly. To heal the sick? Possibly. He was sent out with the rest of them. They didn't even recognize that he was doing anything wrong. They didn't even know that he was putting his hand in the bag and taking money, which he was, because John mentions that. He was stealing all the time as he was with the Lord Jesus. But he was a part of the ministry, and they did not recognize him as being a betrayer at all until he came up and he kissed the Lord Jesus Christ on the side of the face. And here the disciples hear Peter saying, hey, he's the one who betrayed him. Now what happened to him? Well, it tells us in verse 18, now this man, Judas, obtained a field with the reward of his iniquity. And what was the reward of his iniquity? How many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Hey, pleasant. No, nasty. What happened to him? Well, if we read the book of Matthew, this is wrong. Because what actually did this man do? He hung himself. So obviously critics say, well, one place it says he hung himself, and another place he threw himself off a cliff and smashed in pieces. No, there's no inconsistency, really, as authorities would say. How could we explain this? It's not particularly a nice subject to talk about. What could have happened? Right. That his death was a horrible death. Yes, he hung himself. Not being funny, the rope broke. The branch broke, or something, because we have one who accurately explains the scripture. Matthew was not wrong, he was around at the time. Luke wouldn't quote Peter as being wrong, so the two can be linked together. One, it doesn't say he didn't hang himself. So if any of a question there, it's not that he didn't hang himself, he could well have hung himself. But his death was, in his hanging, even worse, as it were, because it says he fell headlong and was burst asunder. It came known. It became known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem. This is the very sad thing about the fact of Judas. What did he try to gain? He tried to gain money. He actually gained fame, didn't he, too? But you see, gaining possessions and gaining fame in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ had something to say about that. And what was it? Do you remember? Seek not the pleasure of this world, yeah? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? This man lost his soul. But he gained what? He gained some money and he gained fame. How did he gain fame? Well, it tells us, verse 19, it came known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that in their language that field was called Akeldama. That is the field of blood. The field of blood. And that fits in with what happened to him in his hanging. So Peter says, it's time. It's time now to fulfill the scripture which says his office, because he was one of the 12, needs to be filled. There are 11 of us, and the Lord took 12. Let's get together and have another. Is Peter wrong so far in what he's doing? He's not wrong interpreting the scripture, but what could he wait for? Well, let's have a look. Of the men, therefore, that have comforted with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, we've got to choose somebody, says he, that did what? We've got to choose somebody to be with us who also accompanied Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And when can we say was the beginning of Jesus' ministry? The baptism of John. So that would be a limiting factor, wouldn't it? So Peter here, with no understanding anywhere from the scriptures, I don't think, lays down some principles which he thinks are right. That somebody who is to replace Judas to be one of the 12 has to have been one who accompanied Jesus since the time of his baptism, in other words, in his public ministry, somewhere around that, sometime shortly after that, within that first year, somebody else who had to have accompanied Jesus. And what else? What was the other criterion or requirement? What does it say there? Verse 22. Until the day that he was taken up, yes, that's true. Until that time, from the time of John's baptism until the time he was taken up. But the other criterion was he had to be a witness of the resurrection. He had to have evidence that Jesus was alive. Now, these are Peter's requirements. It doesn't say that these are God's requirements. We'll just pick it up in a moment.
tells us there, resurrection. They put forward two, Barsabas, or Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. So Matthias and Joseph called Barsabas, those two fitted out of apparently 120. There were two others. Who's chosen the two so far? Peter and the others. They prayed and said, "Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men." Any possible contradiction here? Peter said, "All right, we're going to have certain requirements. Whether this was biblical, we don't know. One, he must be like us, because obviously the Lord chose us right from the beginning. So somebody else who has to fit into the picture has to be somebody like us who walked with Christ since the time approximately of his baptism until our time of his ascension and has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. He has to be there. Not only that, or rather, those two things included, then we can pick two." And they pick two. But what is Peter leaving out? Exactly that which he prayed. "Lord, you know the hearts of all men. So Lord, we pick two. We'll let you have a choice of two. We'll let you choose between these two, O Lord. Because we've set the standard. We know that we were all with you during the time of your ministry on earth. We know that we've all seen you raised from the dead. All us 11. Now we've got to have one more to fill the place." They prayed and said, "Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom thou hast chosen." Is Peter in right in principle for God to do the choosing? Yes, he is. But what really should he possibly have waited for? And this is where there's been some discrepancy among people who interpret this passage. What could he have waited for? The Spirit to come and make known. Because here, to put the capstone on it, they cast lots. The casting of lots is described in verse 25. "To take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place." Verse 26, "They gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, he was accepted. And he was counted as one of the 12. And this is the difficult thing to follow. Here is one who's chosen, obviously by Peter, under certain principles before Pentecost, to fulfill Scripture. There's nothing wrong with seeing Scripture fulfilled, but who should it be that fulfills Scripture? The Lord. And the question has come up many times, was Peter right in doing this? There's a possibility he could have waited until after Pentecost. Why? What is one good reason that would say that these two criterion, these two requirements for being an apostle are not necessarily true? Paul. Why? Because Paul was not there at the baptism of John. He was not there until this time of Christ's ascension, but there's one thing he did know. Resurrection. He saw Christ. So, what do we say to this? Was Peter wrong? That's the Lord's business to know. It seems that he could well have been, because he didn't leave the choice to more than two men. And yet, we see how we operate today. We say, "Lord, we've picked two men. You can have, we'll take any of those two, but no others." Any comments? You got any on that? Yes. This is where I'm saying there is a difficulty, because obviously Peter did understand the Scripture. There's a thought on that. But did it give him the right to fulfill it at that time? He says, two men. God, you know the hearts of all men. We're giving you two to choose from. And that's all. It has to be one of these two, God. We've set the requirements. There's nowhere, as we can understand, that he's, God said there's a requirement that you must have walked with Christ since the time of his baptism to the time of his ascension and must be evidenced by the resurrection. Resurrection is one, but Apostle Paul. Right, yes,
God. It seems that what Peter does and quite often we do is teach the baptism.
Right. Was it necessarily wrong for Peter to stand up and say this about the scriptures? No. The scriptures we will use and allow God to work out the time. We believe the scriptures, and all of them did on that occasion. But it's possible they could have waited not to cast lots, because we don't see the church casting lots again. We see the Spirit leading them. There is the truth that he had the Word of God. He could stand up and say, right, let's be praying that God, in his time, will give us the 12th apostle. And this is where it has been argued. And let me share this and I'll take the other comments. That Paul is the 12th apostle. And that Matthias, since we don't hear any more about Matthias, that he, obviously Matthias wasn't really. But he's accepted in the scriptures as the 12th. It says Peter standing up with the 11 several times, once in chapter 2, once in a couple of times in chapter 6. We'll find that Matthias is included with the 12 even before Paul comes in. Then, are there going to be 13 apostles in heaven? Well, what's the argument if there are 13 apostles? 12 for Israel and one for the Gentiles. So there are many, many arguments about this. Okay? We've set down that here, it's very likely that Peter, yes, knowing the scriptures, was able to stand up and say, this is what God said. He obviously is quoted from the scriptures and said, God's going to fulfill it. But in his timing, he could have allowed the Holy Spirit to direct them as he was going to after Pentecost, which is absolutely clear. From chapter 2 of the book of Acts on, we see the Spirit moving and guiding in a way that we hadn't seen it before in their lives. Yes, Tom? You see him talking to the Lord, talking to God. That night, remember he spent all that time in prayer and then came back? Was he wrestling in prayer about who? Or was he just communing with the Father about who? Yes. But he didn't cast lots. So I wonder whether that should not refer to the Old Testament. Here there's a new beginning and that they should not be casting lots. Okay, that's a good question and it's hard to answer that. Debbie or Katie, was it Katie who can say something? Okay. Any other comments? Yes, John. Yeah, fleece you mean, like putting out the fleece? Possibly. Yeah. Almost like to save, wait till for chapter 2 till tomorrow. There are three parts of our outline I just want to make a comment about, because they're essential in our understanding of what's going to happen in chapter 2. It says there, the proof of Christ's resurrection. The proof of Christ's resurrection, right? The presentation of God's kingdom and the promise of the Father. Those three things are closely linked. That's under the preface. You've got, in the first five verses, we've got three things. When Christ appeared to the disciples during those 40 days, what was he doing? We've said it already a little bit. Why was he appearing before them for those 40 days in his resurrected body? To prove that he was alive. Luke mentions in verse 1, he uses the word Jesus, that Jesus. Notice in verse 11, this Jesus. The resurrection was saying, same person. Same person. It's the same person who you heard teach. All with multitudes. It's the same person. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the one who went to the cross. It's the one who died. Get it into your hearts and minds. says God to these ones. It's the same person. That's an amazing thing. They've seen the resurrection of the physical dead. They saw the daughter of Jairus, didn't they? Jairus' daughter, raised from the dead. Who else did they see raised from the dead? Lazarus. They were physical. What happened to those two again? Physical death. But this is not the same, is it? This is Jesus Christ who died physically, crucified on a cross, perfect, who is now alive in a new way. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection, speaking of that which is yet to come. I am the resurrection true. Mary and Martha who came, well, who did come to him? Martha came to him. And he said, yes, you believe me because of the resurrection to come. But let me tell you something else, Martha. I'm the life too. I'm the life. And in fact, we'll see that Jesus is revealing himself to them, saying, I am the life. Yes, resurrection, that's fine. Future tense, but I'm the life too. So, same person is the necessity for them to see. At the same time, it's essential that Jesus Christ be alive, because it is evidence that he is truly the Son of God and Son of Man. Remember, the only sign which is going to be important to the children of Israel was the one of Jonah, who went into the belly of the whale and came out, right? The sign is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, died and rose again. He's alive. It's essential. The resurrection is essential to the church. Second thing we see there, the presentation of God's kingdom. Same person. Now what? What is Jesus still doing after his death as he was doing before? Preaching and teaching about the kingdom. Same person, same purpose. Same purpose. You've been hearing from the book of Matthew, Jesus teaching the demands of the kingdom. Telling the people. Well, what was he telling the people? This is the kind of life you're to live. It's even harder than the Old Testament. How is it going to be yours? What's the answer? Resurrection. Resurrection. Same person, same purpose. And it's essential as to what he fulfilled, because he fulfilled the demands of God's rule in his own life. Everything that Jesus spoke about as he talked to the people on the Sermon on the Mount, as he talked to the Pharisees, as he talked to the disciples, what can we say about it when he said it? He did it. How? How did he do that? All those things that he said men must do as a man, how did he do it? How is it that Jesus could love unlimited? How is it that he could turn the other cheek? How is it that he could allow those thorns to be placed upon his head? How is it that he could take and love the adulterer, the drunkard? How is it that he could love even those who are Pharisees? Yet speak to them harshly, yes. How is it? How is it that a man can live like that? How is it that he can do what he taught? How is it? The power of God in his life. Well, who is the power? What was the power of God in his life? Who was the power of God in his life? The Holy Spirit. So here, he's saying he fulfilled all the demands of the message that he taught. All of them. The message that Jesus taught demanded perfection. And he lived it. How? God. The Holy Spirit. Same message after the resurrection. Thirdly, the promise of the Father. And that is same what? Same person, same purpose, same power. Same power. How? We've just mentioned, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ the man, lived as God demanded a man should live. Make sense? He's alive, same person. He's teaching, Same purpose. The rule of God in men's lives. Same power. Same power in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, as it was to be in the lives of men, the church. We have to grasp that, because otherwise it makes the Gospels a mockery. It makes the Gospels a mockery because how on earth could God come to this earth and say to thousands of people in Israel, you have to live this way? And how could Peter the Apostle write in his epistle and say, be you perfect as I am perfect? Hey, where did he get that quote from? Where did he get that quote from? Did he? Old Testament. How can God demand on a fallen race of humanity, be perfect? Those are my demands. How could he? Well, because he was going to make possible through the indwelling Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's all well and good for you to say that. And I've heard this message so many times that we're supposed to live a holy life and we're supposed to live in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and never sin. No. Has God made the means whereby failure is overcome? Yes, by His grace and His mercy. Because today, some of us are going to fail. Some of us? All of us. Is God merciful to you and to me, even today, and what we're going to think about? How's your thought life going to be the rest of the day? It would almost get you down, wouldn't it, if you thought about the way you'd fail today. But you know what God in His grace says? Don't think about the way you're going to fail. Think about what you're going to, yes, achieve. How? In the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important for us to see the demands that were made by the Old Testament, the demands that were made by Christ in the New Testament upon those people were to be fulfilled in the lives of men and women by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the very life that filled the Lord Jesus Christ. Same person, same purpose, same power. No wonder to them as they stood on the Mount Olivet and said goodbye for the last time, it was a startling thing. He was leaving them. He left them once. He died. And we know that he prophesied to them and said, there's going to be sorrow among my own for a certain days, for a certain time. No wonder they were sorrowful when he died. And when he rose again, hey, what a joy it was to have him for 40 days, to be able to talk to him. Then he was gone and he was back again. They have breakfast with him on the lake. Then finally he's gone for good. Tomorrow we'll look at the advantage of his going. Oh, I'm so glad the Lord Jesus Christ left when he did. Aren't you? I'm so glad Jesus Christ ascended from the face of this earth to be on the right hand side of the Father. You know why? Because he's come back in the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to do exactly what he promised to do. Yes, I know failure in my own life. I know failure from yesterday. But I'm so glad that he rose from the dead. And not only did he rise from the dead, but he's ascended into heaven. And he's sitting on the right hand side of the Father. But he's not just there. And that's why Pentecost is essential to our study. And it's going to be almost the backbone to the rest of the book. The resurrection and Pentecost so beautifully dovetailing to see what happens in the rest of the world. Let's pray.